So we're doing something a little bit different this morning. Most of the time, we spend our time together by taking a piece of scripture and looking at it to try and understand what it says, and then understand what it is that we're supposed to do in response to that. And I think that it's healthy for us as a church and for us as individual believers that that be the vast majority of our diet. Right? That should be the vast majority of how we interact with the word. But sometimes there are going to be times when it's useful to take a question or a subject that's weighing on us heavily and to see what scripture teaches on that subject sort of broadly. And that allows us, as we're going to do together, to tackle subjects that because of cultural sensitivities might be difficult for us to talk about. And it's important for us to do that because there is no subject that exists outside of the rule of King Jesus, right? There's no part of our lives that he does not claim dominion over. He is over all of it. And so if we avoid talking about certain subjects because they make us uncomfortable, then we miss out on the opportunity to shape ourselves according to the pattern of Scripture rather than according to the pattern of the world. Because the world is attempting to shape us. The world is attempting to shape us according to its pattern. But we have an obligation to submit ourselves not to the world, but to the Word, and to shape ourselves according to the pattern that we have been given in Christ. And so the next few weeks, we are going to take some of these things that are difficult for us to talk about, and we're going to talk about them. And so there might be some uncomfortable moments for you. There are going to be some uncomfortable moments for me. And it's important to note that we're just going to scratch the surface on a lot of these topics. There are books and mountains of books that could be written on any one of these things that we're going to discuss. But this is just, we're just scratching the surface. We're just opening up the conversation to try and discern what it is that God would have us do and think about some of these things. So we're going to begin in the garden. God created the world and he created mankind, and we lived with him, in communion with him, in the Garden of Eden, living in perfect harmony with our Creator, where every single one of our needs was provided for, because we had that perfect relationship with the source of all things. But in the garden, we were caused to doubt God's goodness. We doubted whether God was really good. And in doing so, we rejected his goodness. And we rejected his word, his direction, and we chose to follow our own path instead. And in that rebellion, we fell. We were cast out of the garden. Because we had rejected God's goodness, we had rejected his provision, and we chose, instead of trusting him, to trust in ourselves. And he gave us what we wanted. He gave us what we asked for. And in that fall, in that casting out of the garden, all of creation was subjected to frustration. It was subjected to pain. It was subjected to death, because we had been cut off from the source of contentment and comfort and life. But before that curse was pronounced, there was a promise that was made, where God promised redemption. He promised in Genesis 3:15 that the tempter, the serpent, and all of his works would be crushed by the coming Savior. And so the whole story of the Bible is the story of God preparing his people for the salvation that he had planned. A salvation that was not by what they could do, but a salvation where God would be the one who would redeem his people from their sin. And he did that, friends, by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the one true man and the one true God, to live the perfect life that we should have lived and have failed to do, and to die the death that we deserved. And in his death, we are redeemed. We are purchased out of our sin. And if we will place our full hope and faith in what he has done for us, then we get credit for that perfect life that he lived. And we are adopted as children of God. And so through this great exchange, we have the undeserved privilege of being called sons of the Most High. And we are invited to be a part of his kingdom as ambassadors and as heralds. So we have those two choices, right? We can follow Adam, where we do things our way, where we have the opportunity to build up and advance the kingdom of me. And in doing so, we choose to remain cut off from the source of light and life and love, and to bear the full weight of our sins. Alternatively, instead of following Adam, we can submit ourselves to Christ and build up and advance his kingdom and be restored in our relationship with our Creator, having been washed clean of the guilt of our sins. But this kingdom that we're building up when we make that choice is not a piece of earth, lines drawn on the ground that people live in, but it's an eternal kingdom that exists perfectly in heaven. And that kingdom is being brought to earth in the work that God is doing in us and through us. And that work one day will be fulfilled and consummated. All the effects of sin will be undone, healed, and restored and renewed in a greater garden. And so our time here on earth is not just us waiting, sitting around twiddling our thumbs, but while we wait for that day, while we wait for Jesus to return and restore all things, the Holy Spirit is at work within us, shaping and molding us into the people that we should have always been, into that perfect image of Christ. As we come to understand this gospel, this good news, there are certain things that flow out of that. And one of those ideas that flows out of that is this idea that everything that we have, everything that we are, is no longer ours, but it's God's instead. Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he was originally writing about sexual immorality, and he says to the church in Corinth, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So he says, you can't just do whatever you want with your body because you don't belong to yourself anymore. You are not your own. You belong to God. And so everything that we have, everything that we are, is now God's property, in essence. And we see that in some of the other language, where we talk about the old man dying and being raised to new life in Christ. Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Die to yourself daily and follow me. And Paul in Romans 6 pointed out that we have, those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. That baptism is a death and a resurrection. And he writes to in Galatians 2, that I have been crucified with Christ. I have died with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we follow Christ, we renounce our allegiance to the kingdom of me. We renounce our attempted ownership of our very lives and acknowledge what has always been true, that he owns it all. Because it says in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. This is one of the core understandings of our faith, that everything belongs to God, and that as Christians, we now belong to God. Not as secondhand, garage sale items that he's just kind of bought on a whim, but as a prized possession. There's a document called the Heidelberg Catechism that's a set of questions and answers that are designed to educate people on the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And the second question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the writers of that document said that this is the response to this. that my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if everything that we have and everything that we are now belongs to God, what does that mean about our stuff? If everything that we have and everything that we are now belongs to God, the things that we have are not our own, but they too belong to God. And so if it's God's stuff that we have control over, that makes us stewards, is the biblical term, managers of that stuff. There's a parable that speaks to this directly in Matthew 25. So in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents, starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping what you did not sow and gathering where you had scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gathered where I had scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we are the stewards in this parable. We have been given something to put it to work. We don't own it. But the one who does own it expects us to use it wisely, to put it to productive use, and to show a return for that. Now, one of the primary applications of this passage of Scripture is the gospel. We have been entrusted with the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we have an obligation as believers to steward that and to show a return for that. Because what is the response of the master to the servant who has taken that 1 talent and just protected it and hung on to it? You wicked and lazy servant, you wicked and slothful servant. It is wicked for us to have received the treasure of the gospel and to not show a return for that. But that parable extends out more broadly than that. It's not just about the gospel. It extends out to our families. It extends out to our time. And it extends out to our subject today, our money. Because we have a hard time sometimes talking about money in church. So what is money? What is money? It's an expression of value, right? It's something of worth that we can exchange for something else. And there are lots of different ways that we can look at that. And so any time that we say, that I say this morning, money or treasure or wealth or riches or possessions, they're all interchangeable from a biblical standpoint. It's not just about dollars and cents, but it can be about other possessions as well. Treasure, riches, possessions. And Jesus teaches us extensively about how it is that we are to look at these things. The most poignant of which is in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble." So we see in this passage four things about money. Money is temporary. Money is a tool. Money is a thermometer. Money is a trap. So Jesus leads off first by pointing out that money is temporary, because the ravages of time or the systems of this world will bring all of the riches of this world to nothing. It rusts away. It disappears. It burns down. It's consumed. People will steal it. Money is temporary. But while it is temporary, it is a tool. It's a tool for us to use, because God knows what we need. Right? He knows that we need food. He knows that living up here in the winter, you need shelter. Right? He knows what we need, and he graciously provides it. And he knows what we need because he created us to need those things. He created us that way. And so if God has given us a pocket that has $5 in it, and he has made us to need food, it is God-honoring to use what he has provided to satisfy that need that he has given us. And so money is a tool for us to use to support our own needs, to support the needs of our families. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is writing in the context of providing for widows and orphans within the church. And he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, if anyone does not use the tool of money and riches that God has provided them to provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Money is a tool for us to use to provide for our own needs, to provide for the needs of our household, and also to provide for the needs of others. It says in Proverbs 19 that whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And in 1 John 3, that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, How does God's love abide in him? How does God's love abide in you? If you have money, if you have possessions, if you have food, and a brother is in need, and you don't share what you have with them, God's love does not abide in you. And we see this played out in the life of the early church. Right? At the very earliest days of the church in Acts 2, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the wealth and the possessions that God has entrusted us with are to be used to fill our own needs, to fill the needs of our family, and to also satisfy the needs of others. Because God owns me, God owns my stuff, and God promised to take care of you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has promised that he will always take care of you. And so it is right. It is honoring God for me to use my stuff to take care of your needs. It is right, and it is honoring God for me to use the money that he has entrusted me with to take care of your needs. So we use money as a tool to satisfy needs, and we also use it as a tool to advance the kingdom. All throughout Paul's letters, he is constantly thanking the churches for their giving, for their support of him. Because their giving and their support of him has enabled him to take the gospel into places that it didn't exist before. And so he's encouraging and exhorting them to give for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. Because if we believe that the single greatest need for those around us is to know and to trust the gospel, then shouldn't that be the object of our greatest efforts? That's what Jesus was talking about back in Matthew 6, talking about building up treasures in heaven versus treasures on earth. Because you are investing the money and the wealth and the possessions that you have in something. The question is, where are you investing it? In earthly things, in the kingdoms of this world, in the kingdom of me? Or are you investing it in the kingdom of heaven? And that leads us into this idea of money as a thermometer, right? Money can reveal how we interact with, how we think about money, what we do with our money can reveal to us what it is that we truly treasure. It can reveal to us the orientation of our hearts. Because as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our hearts are the deepest, most foundational source of our motivations, our feelings, and our beliefs. What is the single largest driving force? What is the single overarching goal for your life? What is the most important thing to you? That's where your heart lies. Now, we see this very easily in kids, right? Children wear their heart on their sleeves. If you have a kid who is just all about their baby doll, right? You're going to see that. Because their life revolves around that. If they're all about Legos, if they're all about Minecraft, if whatever it is, you see it. Because all of their choices are oriented around those things. They choose what to wear. They choose what cereal they want to pick out of the cereal aisle at the grocery store, right? All of their choices are oriented around the thing that their hearts desire. And we're no different from that. We're really just large children with bigger pockets, right? I mean, there's really no difference for us. And so one of the ways that we can get insight into what our hearts are captivated by, what the most important thing to us is by looking at what we are doing with our money. Because if we truly believe that the King of Heaven is ruler over all things, then we will be pursuing the things that he has told us to do. We will be taking care of the people around us. We will be seeking to advance his kingdom. And if we are investing in other things, if we are putting our time, our effort, our money, our riches, our possessions into other things, then that reveals something about where our hearts truly lie. I brought an example, just in case nobody remembers what these are. This is a checkbook, right? It's a check register. Between this and my calendar, you can look and you can see what it is that I truly care about, what is truly important to me, because you will be able to see what I'm spending my money, and you will be able to see what I am spending my time on. That's our checkbook testimony. That's our calendar testimony. How you spend your time and how you spend your money reveals what is most important to you. Money can be a thermometer. Money can also be a trap. Money can be a trap because it promises certain things. Money makes promises to you. It says, you can trust me. You can depend on me. I got this. There's no problem that I can't solve. But as we come to trust it, and as we come to depend on it and to work for it, it becomes a trap that we cannot get out of. Because if we are depending on money, if we are trusting money and possessions, then we aren't trusting Jesus. That's what it comes down to. And it's this trap, this deceitfulness of riches that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 6, when he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Is that true for you? If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation like a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. So Paul is urging Timothy to remember that that love of money, that that trust of money, that that desire for money is not just physically dangerous, but spiritually dangerous and harmful to those who have it. But instead, what we are called to do is to be content with what God has provided for us. In essence, he is reminding Timothy that we need to love God, who is the giver of good gifts, rather than just loving the gifts that he has given us. So money can be a trap, but money, we also need to understand what money is not. And money is not, first of all, a sign of God's blessing. We read in Matthew 19, the story of the rich young ruler. And he comes up and he asks Jesus these questions. What do I need to do to have eternal life? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's a summary of the Old Testament law there. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Check. I did all of that. Golden. Man, it's good. What else? What else is there? Is there anything else? Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." A camel going through the eye of a needle. I mean, with a chainsaw and a blender, you can make it happen. It's not going to be pleasant for the camel, and it's not going to look like a camel on the other end. Only with great difficulty. Only with great difficulty. Great pain can a rich person enter the kingdom of God. So there is a false sense of security that comes with money. Money is not a sign of God's blessing, but rather what Jesus is saying here in this story is that money is an anchor that binds us and holds us in the kingdom of this world. And the more we have of it, the more firmly we are anchored in this world, because we come to depend and to love and to trust that money rather than the king. See, it's kind of like, does anybody have a house that is strictly shoes off? No shoes in the house? Okay. Have you ever known somebody who's like that? Yeah. You can't come in the house if you have shoes on, period. And if you have your shoes on, that means you can't come in. All you got to do is take your shoes off and you can go in the house. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying money is like here. Right? Great. You're welcome in the kingdom of heaven. You just got to take your money off. You just got to take your shoes off. You're welcome to come in. But we're hesitant to do that. We don't want to take our money off. We don't want to take our shoes off. Because we love our money too much. We've come to trust it. We've come to depend on it. But we, just like you can't come into the house with your shoes on, you can't come into the kingdom with your money on. There's not a place for it. There's no space for it. So money is not a sign of God's blessing. Money also does not offer security. Paul writes in Philippians 4, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." He's just commending the Philippian church for their giving. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So his point here is that his security, his stability, his contentment, and his ability to persevere in the face of trials doesn't come from material possessions. It doesn't come from money, because those things come and go. I've had them and I've not had them. But his security and his perseverance come from his faith in and his relationship with Jesus. This is why back in Matthew, Jesus said, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow." Because God knows what you need, and he will provide it. And if he has not provided it, it means that you don't need it. Money does not provide security, and money does not bring satisfaction. In Luke 12, Jesus says to his disciples, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This guy thought that he had found satisfaction. He thought that he had found the good life. I got it made. Everything set. All of my needs are taken care of. But his satisfaction and his trust and his hope was misplaced, because that was the end of his life. He had trusted in something that was temporary at the expense of what was eternal. Now, the temptation for us here is to put together a good to-do list, right? I got to get a budget. I got to rein in my spending. I got to be a good steward. I got to give more. I got to give to the church. I got to give to the poor. I got to do. This is my list. This is what I have to do. And while those may be good things, the most important thing for us to do in response to what we've read this morning is to examine our hearts. See, our hearts are oriented to any number of things. And our hearts can be oriented towards good things, even. But when our hearts are oriented towards, when we have our hearts set on a created thing, even if that created thing is a good thing, that is idolatry. That's what Paul is writing about in Romans 1. In Romans 1:25, when he says that they had exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Served a created thing rather than the creator. See, we are pouring out our energy, our time, our very lives in pursuit of something. And generally, we're pursuing the thing that we think will make us happy. What is it? What is that thing that your heart is pointing to? What is it that your heart desires? Because if that thing is something other than God, if that thing is something created by God, if your heart longs for the gift rather than the giver, we must repent. And how you spend your money can serve as a thermometer to assess whether that's necessary. And as we are continually doing that, as we're continually reevaluating our lives, we are called to live a lifestyle of continually assessing and repenting when we find that our hearts are oriented towards the comfort and deceitfulness of riches. Because, friends, we have the chance, we have the privilege, we have the opportunity to pour out our energy, to pour out our time, our careers, our money, and our very lives for the sake of the eternal King and his eternal kingdom. And so, is that what your heart is oriented towards? Is that what your heart longs for? Or do you long for something lesser? Something smaller? Something that moths and rust destroy and that thieves break in and steal? So this is an opportunity for us to examine our hearts and how the orientation of our hearts is reflected in the choices that we make. Why am I not giving generously? I would say that if you are not giving away at least 10% of what it is that God gives to you to support the needs of others and to advance the kingdom, then you need to take this as an opportunity to sit down and reevaluate where your heart lies. Why is my spending out of control? Am I looking to money to provide something that it cannot, to give me something that I should be turning to God for? Why am I content to be a poor steward of my finances? Do I have a too low of a view of money? Am I viewing money as a sacred trust given to me by God, or just kind of a necessary, inconsequential evil? On the flip side of that, am I placing too much hope in my material possessions? Am I directing my affections towards the things that I can have? Things that I could possess? Do I love having good gifts more than I love the one who gives those gifts? See, all of these questions, all of these sorts of questions are divine, are designed to reveal hearts that are trusting in created things rather than our Creator. Because at the root of it all, we don't have money problems. We don't have work problems. We don't have family problems. We have heart problems. And we can fix, we can correct, we can patch, we can train, we can pull ourselves up and get it all straightened out. But if our hearts aren't right, it won't matter one bit. If our hearts are not right, it doesn't matter. But the good news is that God is the one who changes hearts. If we will admit that our hearts are oriented towards the wrong thing, if we will admit our sinfulness and ask him to give us right desires and right motivations, it says in Psalm 51 that he will create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. And from that right heart, then we can begin digging into our lives. From that right heart, we can start to recognize that material possessions are temporary and they provide a false sense of security. Because as believers, our security and our stability come from the fact that the God of the universe, who spoke galaxies into existence, said that he would take care of us. That is the source of our security. That is the source of our hope. That the faithful Father who rained bread and meat from heaven for 40 years on the children of Israel, he said that I don't need to worry about what I was going to eat or drink, because he said he would take care of me. That is the source of our security and our stability. We can start digging into our lives. We can start to have control over our money rather than it having control over us, because we desire in our hearts to be faithful stewards of all that God has given us, all that he has entrusted us with. We can start directing money to do the work that God has designed it to do rather than allowing the patterns of this world to dictate that to us. We can begin by supporting our own households, supporting those around us in need, and furthering the work of the kingdom. We can begin to give generously and extravagantly. And as we do that, we can see the attitude of our hearts shift from one of reluctant obedience to a joyful pursuit of all that God has commanded. There is a day that is coming when all of our riches and all the things that we have invested them in will be revealed. And the orientation of our hearts will be exposed, laid bare. What will we see? What is it that God sees right now? Because it's not about doing. It's not about what we do. Because you can do the right thing with a wrong motivation, with a sinful motivation. But God sees our hearts. He sees the motivation that lies behind those actions. So we have this opportunity today to evaluate our hearts, to evaluate our motivations. And if we find that our motivations have not been oriented towards God, if we have not desired his kingdom, if we have desired the good gifts that he gives rather than the giver of those gifts, we have the opportunity today to repent, to ask God to change the orientation of our hearts, to give us that faith and that trust in him, to rely on him as the one who provides. Let's take a minute to pray together. Father, we do turn aside because we have trusted in lesser things than you. We have desired lesser things than you. We have trusted in lesser things than you. And whether that's money, whether that's reputation, whether that's possessions, whether that's stability and security of this world, Father, we repent of those things. Father, we long to fully trust in you, to rely upon you as Christ commanded us to you, too. But Father, the weakness of our flesh gets in the way. We become distracted by the patterns of this world that would call us to trust in these lesser things. And so, Father, we repent. We long to have our hearts trust fully and wholly and only in you, but we can't do that for ourselves. So, God, I ask that you would give me a heart that trusts more fully and more completely in you, and that you would allow me to learn to be content in plenty and in want with what you have given me. Help me to trust you as the giver of all good things, the creator of the universe, to know what I need and to provide it for me. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.